But today I want to begin a series of messages in the life of John the Baptizer. You know, as a Baptist, as a Southern Baptist, I'd like to think that he was the original Baptist and was the founder of our denomination, as you think of Martin Luther as the founder of the Lutheran Church, but unfortunately that's not the case. And nevertheless, John the Baptist is a very fascinating, intriguing, and remarkable person. In fact, I believe that as we begin this series of messages in his life and ministry and continue for the next 6 weeks, that you will agree with me that John the Baptizer is, in fact, one of the most remarkable men in all of Scripture. Jesus said of John, "Of those born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist." Now, John was a trailblazer. He was a prophet of repentance who lived a stern and austere life out in the wilderness. And his ministry was not in the city of Jerusalem, but his ministry itself was out in the desert. And he didn't go to people to preach to them. They came out to him to hear him preach. And the primary mission which God had given to John was to point the men and women of his generation to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now in Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 40, we find the prophetic announcement of John's ministry as one who is described as a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord." And so this man, this fascinating man, John the Baptizer, played a very unique role in God's great plan of redemption to bring us to salvation. Now, John the Baptist was a son of destiny. Even from his birth, he had been destined by the Lord to play a unique role in God's great plan of redemption. In fact, I would suggest to you this morning that this son of destiny was destined from before his birth by the Spirit of God to play this unique role. And so today we want to begin this first message out of a series of 6 messages on his life and ministry by examining together the passages of Scripture that deal with the birth of John the Baptizer. So if your Bible is open now to Luke's Gospel chapter 1, Luke's Gospel chapter 1, I want to call to your attention first of all verses 5 through 25, and there we find John's birth promised. Promised by an angel of the Lord, the angel Gabriel. So we'll begin reading now with verse 5. "The time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron." Now the setting is the days of the Jewish people under their bondage at the hands of the Roman Empire. Rome ruled the world, and Rome had placed in positions of authority puppet governors, and in this case, governing the Jews was a man named Herod. Now Herod was the Herod the Great. And this Herod the Great was a man of political intrigue. He was a wicked man. He was a man with blood on his hands. He was the Herod who was responsible for the slaughter of the innocents that surrounded the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was the political governor. Now, it was in that kind of setting that this prophetic announcement regarding this miraculous birth of John takes place. Now, we're told there that in that time there was a priest by the name of Zechariah who belonged to one of the priestly divisions, and his wife was named Elizabeth. And so these are the two principal characters in our account for the message this morning. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about Zechariah and Elizabeth. First of all, notice their character. Look in verse 6. "Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly." And so we're told that their character was blameless. Whatever God commanded, they practiced. Not just some of the commandments, but all of the commandments. They were people that you and I today would describe as salt of the earth kind of people. The kind of folks you'd like to have for neighbors or friends or relatives. They were wonderful, godly, religious, law-abiding, upstanding citizens who cared about the welfare of their friends and neighbors and their community. They were good folks. Then we're also told a second thing, not only about their character, we're also told they were childless. Look in verse 7. But they, Zechariah and Elizabeth, had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Now, we don't know how old they were, but some scholars think that they were old enough not only to be parents, but they were old enough to be grandparents. And yet at this stage in their life, not only did they not have grandchildren, they didn't even have a child. They were childless. Elizabeth was barren. The Jewish rabbis of that day had some sayings. Of course, we all know they took all these traditions that they added to the law. God has given us His law, and the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees, and they just added to all sorts of regulations. And one of the sayings that was spoken by the Jewish rabbis were that there are seven groups of people or classes of people who are excommunicated from the presence of God. And they said, number one, a Jew who has no wife is to be excommunicated from God. And then number two, a Jew who has a wife but who has no child shall be excommunicated from God. And so the fact that Zechariah and Elizabeth were childless was a mark of reproach and shame in their community. And it was a great burden to them and a great heartache to them, for they had desired to have a child. Now in verses 8, 9, and 10, we find something of the ministry of the priest, and we find something about Zechariah here. Verse 8, we're told, and once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time of the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Now, Zechariah was a descendant of Aaron. He was of the priestly lineage. He himself was a priest. But there were at this time, this generation, over 20,000 priests. Now, when there are 20,000 priests, you don't give an opportunity very often to go into the temple to burn the incense. Now, the priests were divided up into 24 separate divisions. And each division had perhaps 750, 800, 900 priests in each division. And each division would serve in the temple 2 weeks out of each year. And then all the priests would gather for those special holy weeks like Passover and Pentecost. And so we have here, in this generation, all these priests. And so when it was time for a certain division to go for their 2 week period of service, you'd have these 700, 800, 900 priests there, and everyone would like to have a turn at going into the temple and there burning the incense, and offering it along with the sacrifice. And because there were so many priests, it was possible for a priest to live his whole life and never one time have an opportunity to burn incense in the temple. And the scripture says that it was the time for Zechariah's division to serve. And in verse 9, we're told that he was chosen by lot to go into the temple to burn the incense. Now, it sounds like it was just a matter of luck, of chance. But I want to assure you that God determined the casting of the lot. You know, I really have absolutely no reason to believe that Christians should speak of or practice or think about luck. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not lucky. You're blessed. God's sovereign. And when these good things happen to us, it's not blind chance or luck, folks. It is the hand of a sovereign God who loves us and who's blessing us. And so this lot was cast to see who was going to go in the temple that day and burn the incense, and the lot fell upon Zechariah. It was an act of a sovereign God preparing Zechariah for a special word that God wanted to speak to him that day through the angel Gabriel. So he goes in, and he's in the temple, and the people are outside, and they're praying outside, and they're worshiping the Lord while Zechariah is within with this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Now in verse 11, we're told that an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Now, it's unusual for an angel to appear. I mean, angels surround us. Do you know that? Do you know that even now you and I are in the company of angels? If you belong to Jesus, you can't get away from your angel. And when you come to church, you bring your angel with you. They're invisible spirit beings. And occasionally when God chooses to do so, God will cause an angel to be manifest in some kind of human form or likeness so that a human can see the angel. And that's exactly what happened here while Zechariah was in the temple. And so we read that the angel came and appeared. And verse 12 says, and when Zechariah saw him, he was startled. In fact, he was more than startled. He was gripped with fear, the Bible said. I expect you would be too if you saw an angel like that. Verse 13, we're told the angel said to Zechariah, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. You see that? Now, what have they been praying for? Well, they've obviously been praying for a son. For how many years? Well, we don't know. At least, I'd say 20 or 30, maybe 40, maybe more. They were advanced in years. They were beyond the childbearing age. And they had continued to pray through these decades. And now the angel says to Zechariah, your prayers have been heard. Elizabeth, your wife, will bear a son. Wonderful. And then in verses 13 through 17, the angel Gabriel speaks to Zechariah. And he tells him about this son, this child of destiny, this unique boy who will become the forerunner of the Messiah. And he tells him at least 8 things about John. Now, as we go through the message today and as we continue through the series of messages on the life of John the Baptist in the Sundays to follow, we will see that all of these things that the angel Gabriel says to Zechariah about this son of destiny do in fact take place just as God's angel said they would. Now what are they? Number one, look in verse 13. You are to give him the name John. The first thing Gabriel said is, this boy is to be named John. Well, he was subsequently named John, as we shall see in a moment. Then number 2 in verse 14, we're told that he would be a delight to his parents. Gabriel says he, John, will be a joy and a delight to you. Well, that certainly shouldn't be a surprise, this long-awaited child, this prayed-for child, this wanted child would certainly be a delight to his parents. And then in verse 14, we're told thirdly, not only would he be a delight to his parents, but that many will rejoice because of his birth. He will be a source of rejoicing not just for his parents, but for others. And we shall see in the message a little later that the neighbors and the relatives and the friends rejoice with him when he came. And of course, you and I should rejoice at his birth because he was the forerunner of the coming Messiah. And then we're told in number 4, in verse 15, we're told number 4, that John would be great in the sight of the Lord. He indeed became a great individual. In fact, Jesus said of John, of those born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. And then Jesus went on to say, but he who is servant of all will even be greater than John. And so Gabriel says that John the Baptist will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he was. He was the servant of the Messiah. Now, there's a wonderful truth for us there regarding greatness. Who doesn't want to be great? Who wouldn't like to be regarded as a great individual? But I want you to see today that God does not measure greatness with the same measuring rod that the world does. Now, the society that you and I find ourselves in the midst of has its own standard of greatness. And greatness, according to this world, is measured in terms of prestige and power and popularity and fame and worldly wealth. But not so in God's kingdom. The historians may say that the great people of history are the military geniuses and the generals and the political leaders and the scientists that make wonderful scientific discoveries and so forth and so on. But in God's sight, true greatness is found in humble service. And John knew that his ministry was not to point people to himself and the ministry that the Spirit of God had given him, but John had as his greatest ambition in life to point people to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, when I see this about John, that he would be called great in the sight of the Lord, it makes me want to say to the Lord, Lord, I'd like to be great in your eyes. I want to be a person whose life counts in your kingdom. Now, how can a person achieve that kind of spiritual greatness? Again, it's not by name recognition or prestige or popularity or authority or anything like that. But true greatness is found in humble service. And he who would be great, Jesus said, let him be slave of all. Do you know that in God's kingdom, there are no little people and no little places? You ever think about that? In the service of God, there are no second-class Christians. A person who's been born of the Holy Spirit, who's been gifted by the Holy Spirit, should never feel as if he is a second-class Christian. I mean, if you know who you are in Jesus, and you understand that you are doing what God has called you to do, serving Him as He would have you to serve Him, it doesn't matter if you're an unknown in the eyes of the world. It doesn't matter if your ministry is never written up in some kind of newspaper or publication. I remember once when I was a pastor of a church that had 38 members. That's resident and non-resident. I usually preached at maybe 10 to 20 on Sunday morning. Nobody ever heard of Bethel Heights Baptist Church, somewhere off Star Route, Coryell County, Texas. And the Lord had to remind me often, because I struggle with this, in my kingdom there are no little places of service and there are no little people. And I've got you right now where I need you to be. So you may think, well, I've been serving in the nursery and nobody ever thanks me. Nobody even knows I'm back there. The pastor never has even shook my hand and told me thank you. Or I'm serving on some committee that nobody knows about. Or I'm doing things and nobody's... Listen. God knows. The Lord knows. He knows of your labor of love. And it will not go unrecognized in eternity. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to have to be surprised at what we find out. That all the folks that we thought were big shots in God's kingdom are little nothings in heaven. And all the folks we never heard of are going to have the places of honor and recognition in our heavenly home. No little people, no little places in God's kingdom. John was a man who was great in the sight of the Lord. Now there's a fifth thing that Gabriel tells us is going to take place in the life and ministry of John. Look in verse 15. Not only will he be great in the sight of the Lord, he will never take wine or other fermented drink. Now that means he's would be what we'd call today a teetotaler. I mean, from day one, he just abstained. Maybe he had a Nazarite vow. But he never took fermented drink in his life. Now, I personally think that's a wonderful pattern for you and I to emulate. I know in our society, when beverage alcohol is so readily available, and it's so commonly consumed that perhaps that seems a little far-fetched. But it is possible, hear me, it is possible for a person to live his entire life and never drink strong drink or fermented drink. You say, how so, preacher? Well, it's true in my life. I've lived 39 years and I've never tasted anything stronger than iced tea. Now, I say that not to my credit, but to the credit of my mom and dad who raised me that way, and also to the credit of a pastor who was courageous in his stand against the consumption of beverage alcohol. But there's so much heartache and heartbreak that comes from the abuse of beverage alcohol. Would it not be better to follow the example of John the Baptizer and just leave it alone? Say, I'll be a total abstainer. Then we're told a sixth thing about John. Look in verse 15. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Now, folks, that is not normal. It is not the normal practice of God to fill a baby with the Holy Spirit. This is an unusual circumstance. And may I say to you that you and I as children of God need to be very careful that we do not take a passage of Scripture out of context and build a doctrine upon an isolated passage of Scripture and say, for instance, that every baby ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit because John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit when he was a baby. It is not to say that God didn't do it. He did it with John. It is not to say that God can't do it again. He could do it again. He could do it with your baby if he so chooses. But it is not the normal experience. The Holy Spirit, are you listening? The Holy Spirit baptizes every new Christian into the body of Christ at the point of conversion. And every new Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit. The problem comes in is that we get sin in our lives and we clog up this fellowship with God. And if we don't continually confess our sins and walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit by faith, then we live in defeat. There is one baptism. There are many fillings of the Holy Spirit. And God will fill every born-again believer of Jesus Christ with His Holy Spirit when we surrender to the Lordship of Christ and by faith appropriate His fullness in our lives. Now there's a further thought I see here in this phrase that I want to just point out to you, and that is that the Holy Spirit does not fill an inanimate object. God gives His Spirit to His children. You and I, who have been created in the image of God, you and I, who have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God within us because we've trusted Jesus, we are the recipients of the fullness of the work of the Holy Spirit of God within us. God doesn't fill a building with His Spirit. He fills believers with His Spirit. God doesn't fill an automobile or a piece of furniture. He fills His children with His Spirit. I heard, read some years ago, one of our television personalities, one of our lady television personalities, said that God filled her dog with the Holy Spirit and the dog had a new bark. Folks, that borders on blasphemy. Do you understand that a dog is not created in the image of God? God doesn't fill dogs with His Holy Spirit. He fills believers with His Spirit. And furthermore, it says to me when I see this phrase here, from birth, something about the dignity and the sanctity of human life, even from the womb. Life, preborn life is life, and to abort preborn life is to take that which only God has the authority to take. It is a statement, however indirectly, however implicitly, for the dignity of human life and against abortion. But this baby was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's unusual. That's miraculous that it took place. Now, Gabriel tells us a seventh thing about
to this child of destiny. Look in verse 16. He will call Israel to repentance. And he will go on before the Lord in the power and spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so we're told in verse 17, first of all, that he will be a prophet of repentance. He will call the people back to the Lord. And then we're also told, number 8, that he will be a forerunner of the Messiah. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. Now, what was Zechariah's reaction? Verse 18 says he asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this?" His reaction was doubt. He didn't believe. "I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." Zechariah said, "This can't take place. I'm too old." And the angel answered, well, I love this answer, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." When you stand in the presence of God, then you have a word to deliver. Zechariah had a responsibility to listen. God had a word for this man, delivered by God's angel Gabriel. And he said, "I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Zechariah's response was doubt. And Gabriel's response was, "You will lose for 9 months your ability to speak." Now verse 21 says, "Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, the worshiper, outside, wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them." He couldn't speak because God had taken away his capacity to speak. And then they realized he had seen a vision in the temple where he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. And when his time of service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." It was a mark of disgrace. And now the disgrace had been taken away. And God had spoken and said, "You shall bear a child." And she became pregnant. So we have in verses 5 through 25, John's birth promised. Now in verses 57 through 66, we have John's birth accomplished. We find it taking place. Now, from verses 26 down through verse 56 is the account of the angel revealing himself to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and we have the account of the revelation that she would be the mother of the Messiah, and we have Mary's response in that passage. Now, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, the mother of John, were cousins. That means that Jesus and John the Baptizer were cousins. Now, we come to verse 57, and we have John's birth accomplished. "And when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son, just as Gabriel had said. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy. And they shared her joy, just as Gabriel had said. They would rejoice together, the parents and the relatives and neighbors. And it took place just as had been prophesied." Verse 59, "And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child," which was Jewish custom. "And they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah," which is also a custom in that day and is a custom today. It's often the case that when a family has a firstborn son, they name that boy after his dad, and he takes on the name Junior, or in this case, it would have been Zechariah number 2 had they followed family custom. And so everybody thought he would be named after his father, but verse 60, we're told that his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." You know, the friends were saying, "You know, we don't have anybody in the family named that. Why do you want to name him John? Let's just stay with tradition. Let's just name him something from within the family."
Verse 62, then they made signs to his father Zechariah to find out what he would like to name the child, and he asked for a writing tablet. And to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, with a stylus and a wax writing tablet, Zechariah wrote, his name is John. Now, Elizabeth said he was to be called John, and Zechariah said he was to be called John. The relatives said, no, let's name him after his father, but the parents said he's going to be named John, and the reason they said that, folks, is that the angel Gabriel had told Zechariah in the temple his name will be John. Initially, Zechariah didn't believe. And now when it comes true, when the child is there on the eighth day following his birth as they go to circumcise him, when they have to pick out a name for him, both mother and father says he'll be called John. And I like this. Verse 64 says, immediately his, Zechariah's mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he began to speak. And when his tongue was loosed and when he spoke, he praised God. You know, that's why God's given us a tongue. Not to mouth obscenity or profanity or just chit-chat. God has given us a voice. God has given us the ability to speak that we might offer unto Him the sacrifice of our lips of praise and worship and adoration. Now, when Zechariah doubted, he lost his ability to speak. When Zechariah obeyed and wrote, his name will be called John, his tongue was loose and he got back his capacity to speak. He praised the Lord. In verse 65 and following, it says, the neighbors are all filled with awe. It's an understatement. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things, and everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. He was a remarkable baby. A remarkable man marked from infancy by the Spirit of God. So we find here verses 57 through 66, John's birth accomplished. Now in verses 67 through 80, through the remainder of the chapter, we find John's birth celebrated. His father was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. He began to praise the Lord. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll praise God. And he said in verses 66 through 75, praise unto the Lord God, to the Messiah. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. He praises the Messiah, the coming Messiah. Then in verses 76 through 79, he shifts gears just a bit. And he thanks and praises the Messiah, not for the Messiah himself, but for John, the forerunner of the Messiah. And he says in verse 76, and you, my child, John, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. So Zechariah praises the Lord once he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Now this passage, 68 to 79, is referred to by theologians as the Benedictus. It is Zechariah's ascription of praise to the Lord. Now in verse 80, we're told, and the child, John, grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Now notice that John grew. We obviously know that he grew from infancy to manhood because we see him described at both stages of his earthly pilgrimage that way. But the scripture also says he grew or became strong in spirit. He had to grow spiritually. He was no spiritual giant in the cradle. Though he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he had to mature.
a spiritual infant can and should be and ought to be filled with the Spirit and walk with the Spirit, in the Spirit. But spiritual maturity does not come with being filled with the Holy Spirit. Spiritual maturity comes with walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit over an extended period of years and years. And so John grew and matured spiritually. And then it says he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. His training ground was not a theological seminary. His training ground for ministry was the desert. He lived out there in the wilderness where there was little water and very few animals and little plant life. It was a rugged lifestyle. He was in the desert. Have you ever made the observation in Scripture when God wants to use somebody in a significant way that He often puts him in the desert? You ever thought about that? Moses, the mighty leader of the Jewish people, spent 40 years in the desert in preparation to lead the Hebrews out of Egypt. What about Saul, the persecutor of the church? Who became the great missionary apostle Paul. He met the Lord on the road to Damascus. He had this dramatic conversion experience. Did he immediately begin his great missionary travels? No, not at all. For 3 years he went down to the Arabian desert. He spent it in the backside of nowhere being instructed by the resurrected Lord in preparation for his ministry. The same is true of John. He spent those adolescent and young adult years in the desert in preparation for his ministry as the forerunner of the Messiah. Perhaps some of you today feel like God's got you in the desert. Perhaps you feel like God has forgotten all about you and He doesn't know where you are, what you're doing, and seems that you don't have a ministry any longer, and you just really wonder about the goodness and grace of God because of where He's got you today. If God's got you in the desert, just remember this. He knows where you are. And when He's got you ready, He'll bring you out of the desert and give you that ministry He wants you to have. And it just could be that the reason He has you in the wilderness, in the desert, as He had Moses, as He had Saul, as He had John, is that He's preparing you to do great exploits for Him in this generation. So don't rebel against God's will in your life if He's got you in the desert. But just gladly submit and surrender. Now just 3 words of application about this extended passage and then we're done. You might want to jot these down. Just 3 eternal principles that just jump off the page to me in this passage of Scripture. Number 1, the impossible is possible with God. The impossible is possible with God. It was impossible for that old man, Zechariah, and his elderly wife, Elizabeth, to have a baby, but they had one anyway because the impossible is possible with God. God's hand is not shortened. His power is not limited. He can do anything He chooses to do. The miracle-working God of Moses and Elijah and Jesus and the apostles is still alive today, working miracles. Number 2, we hear from God when we get in His presence. We hear from God when we get in His presence. Now for Zechariah, he had to go into the temple and burn the incense to hear from God. And I certainly am not of that persuasion that says you've got to be in an experience of corporate worship to hear from God, because I've heard from God in places far removed from corporate worship. But I've heard God speak to me many times in the experience of corporate worship. And if you want to hear from God, you will make regular corporate worship with the body of Christ a regular part of your Christian experience. And then 3, God chooses us for His special purposes. God chooses us, you and me today, for His special purposes. Now, God will not choose you or me to do what He chose John to do. John's purpose was unique. He was to announce the coming Messiah. And there's no reason for you or me to do that. But God has something special for every one of us. If you belong to Jesus, God has given you a spiritual gift.
And this gift is to be used in some kind of Christian ministry. God has a special plan for every one of us. He's got something for us to do. There's something for me to do that you can't do. Something for you to do that someone else can't do. We are valuable to God. We are precious in His sight. He has something for every one of us to do in His great eternal kingdom. And it is both our responsibility and it is also our wonderful privilege to discover what it is and do. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, help us to hear Your voice, to do Your will, to obey Your command. Bless this time of invitation, the presence and power of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we're going to have to move quickly. If you need to profess faith in Christ, we invite you to come and be saved. If you've been saved, a friend led you to Jesus, and you need to make a public confession of that and ask for believer's baptism, we're going to ask you to get out of your seat and come. If you need to come and join this church, we invite you to come. We'll stand to our feet and sing.